Okay, this morning we are working through the Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 9, and this morning we're going to be in paragraph 4. But we're also dealing with, or going to be dealing with, Romans chapter 6. And we were talking a little bit earlier before the broadcast started, and I mentioned that given the topic of the confession, I was surprised that Romans 6 was not one of the proof texts or scripture texts cited, although for the second part of the paragraph, Romans 7 is. We're not going to be dealing with that second part this morning, just the first part. Keep in mind, as always, the Confession of Faith is, while it's an old document, we call it 1689, although it appears to have been written in 1677, or probably worked on before then, and has its roots going back to the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, 1646. And has its roots going back to, before that, Irish Confessions of Faith and other articles, and of course all the way back to the Christian Creed. So, nonetheless, it is still a man-made document, and we want our proofs and our instruction to come from the Word of God. So we're going to be dealing at length with Romans 6 this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. And then we'll delve into our topic. Our Father in heaven, we ask your assistance, guidance, and oversight this morning. It's our desire that not only do we treat your word honorably and fairly, honestly and openly, but that, Father, apart from your spirit, what we do is without effect. We are wholly and completely dependent upon you at all times. And I ask that you will increase that sense of dependence this morning. Help us to understand the fullness and the completeness of the work of Christ. And Father, also our need every hour of the Spirit working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Father, we pray then for also the worship services, that our hearts would be tuned to worshiping you, and that Father, with all that's going on in our nation and in the world around us, that our hope would be firmly fixed, not in a better world, Father, but firmly fixed in the world to come. When as one family and brothers and sisters in Christ forever, we will enjoy the greatness of our God and bring praise and worship to you forever. Father, we do pray for our nation. We pray that you will teach us to love one another as you have loved us. Father, we pray for the cause of Christ around the world as our fellow Christians and believers meet wherever they are, that you will bless the preaching and teaching of the word. Grow your kingdom, and may you receive all honor and glory from it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the Confession of Faith is basically taking Bible teaching and sort of systematizing it under topics. And so the particular topic that we're dealing with is the concept of free will and how to understand it. Basically, what we have seen so far is that we have to remember that the will is not a free-floating entity. We don't make decisions out of nothing. The will is tied to our entire humanity. Being created in the image of God, we all have the capability of making decisions, and we make hundreds or thousands of them every day without even thinking about it. But those decisions, as I said, don't just come from nowhere. They're not completely out of a vacuum. Our decisions are based on what we like and what we think, or how we think. So our understanding and our affections inform and determine our decisions. You put a bowl of, you know, Reese's peanut butter cup ice cream on one side and a bowl of stewed Brussels sprouts on the other and tell me to choose, it's not even close. In less than 2 nanoseconds, the Brussels sprouts will be sneered at, laughed at, and pushed aside, and the bowl of ice cream will be snarfed. And that is a technical term. Because my understanding and my affections tell me about Brussels sprouts and ice cream. So what we find is that as we work this out in the different conditions in which man has existed, you see his understanding and his affections informing his decisions. Before they sinned, Adam and Eve were naturally good, and so their decisions naturally conformed to God's will and God's law. When they sinned, it was because Eve had a change of understanding. She, being deceived by the serpent, she believed that God had something, and she couldn't trust him. And she wanted what God had. And Adam as well, having to choose between God and the woman, followed her decision and followed her course of action as well. So that when the entire human race is then generated from Adam and Eve, we both share in their curse and in their nature. And now the understanding and the affections are turned. The car's steering is pulling to the right, so to speak. We understand sin. It makes sense to us. We have an affection for sin before we are saved because sin is fun. It's enjoyable. And so anytime an unsaved person is faced with a decision, that decision will always be informed by a fallen understanding and by a fallen heart. So we read that a natural man is altogether averse from that which is good. That was paragraph 3 of the confession. The word averse is the idea of an emotional response. When faced with what is good, we don't like it. As a lost person, unsaved, without the Spirit, good, as defined by God, is something that we really don't like. How else can we explain the crucifixion of the perfect, sinless Son of God except that natural humanity hates good? We don't like it. We are dead in sin. And so we looked at the idea that we are not able to convert ourselves, and we're not even able to prepare ourselves for conversion. Conversion is a work of the Spirit. So our paragraph today reads this. When God converts a sinner. Now, notice that connection. Paragraph 3 ends with, we are not able by our own strength to convert ourselves or to prepare ourselves thereto. Verse 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Okay? So, let's talk about a few of those words. First of all, notice that we're talking about conversion. It's a word we don't use a lot nowadays, but it's a good word. Conversion is the idea of turning with, or turning around, if you will. To convert a sinner is the idea that the sinner has now changed. There's a conversion that has taken place. To be more precise, conversion, theologically speaking, is the term that summarizes up faith and repentance. So that at the moment of conversion, the lost sinner is brought to a point where she or he, now with the mind, understands the gospel, believes it, embraces it, understands their sin and the penalty of it, and by faith reaches out to Christ for salvation. Conversion is the act of the believer. And yet God, in this paragraph, is attributed as the source of conversion. God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace. We read the word translate and we tend to think of one language to another, translating Greek to English or something like that, or German to English. The word translate here comes from the book of Colossians. And if you take off the trans prefix, just look at the late part, if you will. It comes from the same word where we get the word lateral. So if you're in football, if you're familiar with a lateral, or a lateral line in construction or you know, whatever. It refers to something that runs along a particular line and draws a line between two sides, basically, is the idea. To translate is basically to take a person across the line, or, if you will, to change sides. So what happens is that when we are born in the kingdom of Satan. We are born as sinners. We are born dead in sin. And when God converts us, He translates us. He takes us from one kingdom to another. He takes us out of the kingdom of Satan and brings us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And we are translated into a state of grace. That is, before we think ourselves good enough to earn God's favor, and now we are translated from that mindset of the sinner, the lost sinner, into a state of grace. We now know that we stand totally by grace. So, what happens when this takes place? When the sinner is converted, when their thinking and their affections are changed, and we are now brought from a state of works, of trying to earn God's favor, into a state of grace, and we've changed sides from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, what does that mean for us regarding our will? Are we now perfect? We wish. I've often said if being holy came with an easy button, most of us would press the easy button without even thinking. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Instead, what we find is that we are now in a state of battle. But that's interesting, because the distinguishing feature is that it is a battle. Do lost people battle against their sin for the glory of God? No. What's the hallmark of a lost person? And apathy. Self-righteousness and kind of a, I don't want to think about this too carefully. Well, think about, oh no, man, I don't want to talk about God. You talk to a lost person. Well, you know, the Bible's, oh man, I don't want to think about the Bible. And their conscience might start to bother them. What are they find some way to silence that conscience. They don't want to think about it. There's no struggle. There might be that pang of conscience if, you know, they lie to somebody, or you all know it. The first time that you remember, anyway, really telling your mom a really good lie. And you get away with it. And so for the moment, there's that elation. She doesn't know. I got away with it. Oh, believe me, I got away with some good ones. And some very elaborate ones, too. And then maybe later on, for a brief moment, there's that, man, I shouldn't have lied to my mom. But how long does that last if you don't get caught? The belt doesn't come out. You're not going to get in trouble. How long does that pang of conscience last? Just until you're in trouble again and you have to lie again to cover up. And after a while, the pang of conscience goes away. The trademark, the hallmark of a lost person is that while they know in their conscience what they have done is wrong, there's no battle. They don't care. The distinction is that when a person, a sinner, is converted, there's a battle. Not only is there a battle, but there's actually the capability of winning that battle. A Christian can obey. A Christian wants to obey. A Christian in his or her mind knows they should obey, and they can do it. So, let's look at some scripture verses. Let's start with one that's in the confession. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And let's look at verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, verse 12, work out your own salvation, does not mean devise your own scheme of how to save yourself. It doesn't mean you go to work and you work your salvation. That's not the idea. Rather, it's the idea that salvation is already in you. That's the point of verse 13. God works in you. And since God is working in you, you work it out into your life. If you are indeed a believer, Paul is saying, God is in you, and He's working in you to will and to do. Okay? To choose and to act for His good pleasure. You can do what God wants you to do. You can, as he says in verse 12, you can obey. And Paul says, when I was among you, you obeyed. You showed obedience to what God wanted you to do. Now I'm absent. Don't let my absence throw you. Work it out. What is inside of you, what the Holy Spirit has put inside you when you got saved, work that out into your life. Husbands, wives, you're a Christian, work that out into your marriage. Work it out as to how you parent your children. Work out salvation in everything you do. The honesty of your work. The meekness with which you interact with other people. The standing for truth and for right. These are what it means to work this thing out in your life. The point here that Paul makes is this. The Christian can do this. The Christian has God inside. The Christian has the Spirit indwelling them. The Christian has been converted and translated. And they can work out their salvation in every area of their life. Now, it would be nice if we did that 100% of the time. We don't. But the point is that we are capable of doing obedience. We are capable of working out salvation, because God is working in us. Any questions or comments about that before we go to Romans chapter 6 and deal with some heavy lifting? Because anything in Romans is heavy lifting. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 6. Because there's a statement here in the confession that says that when God converts a sinner, translates him into the state of grace, He frees him from his natural bondage under sin. So the state of an unbeliever is that by nature we are under bondage to sin. We are slaves to sin. Now, we're voluntary. We volunteer to be corrupted and to be governed by sin. Sinners without Christ enjoy being bossed around by sin. But it's still, nonetheless, a natural bondage. But when we become Christians, we are no longer in that bondage to sin. And that's what Romans 6 is all about. What shall we say then? I'm sorry, Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Okay. Romans 6 is Paul anticipating some objections to his idea that we are saved by grace. Paul has shown that our works have nothing to do with our salvation. We're saved completely by grace, through faith, through Christ alone. That's basically what the last part of Romans 3 says. Romans 4 and Romans 5 have been teaching. And Paul is now anticipating some objections. And one of the objections he anticipates is this. Well, look, if before you became a Christian you had all this sin, And God is glorified in just forgiving that sin for nothing. Just free. You didn't earn it. You don't pay for it. You never will pay for it. It's just a free gift. Well then, doesn't it make sense that you should sin more so that God will be glorified more by showing more grace? So, maybe we should continue in sin and grace will abound even more and then God will be glorified all the more. Before you dismiss that as ludicrous, who gets the spotlight in modern Christian social media or whatever? Who tends to get the spotlight when they become a Christian? I'm sorry? Well, yeah, not just the person, but in comparing people. Joe Smith, who's the average guy, gets saved. Headlines, average guy gets saved. Who makes the headlines? Either celebrities or the guy that was really, really, really bad. Right? You know. Satan worshiper gets saved. Oh, now that makes headlines. Right? That makes headlines. So before we dismiss Paul's anticipated objection too much, recognize that that's kind of what our society does. We think God is more glorified when the scum of the earth gets saved than when average Joe gets saved. But what we fail to recognize is that every single sin, even what we think of as the smallest sin, is still an infinite affront to God's holiness. And one sin can send you to hell. And God's grace through Christ is infinite regardless of the sin. So what's going on in Romans 6, the mistake, is that first of all, sin is being quantified. You know, I only have so much sin, and you have this much sin. And then, you know, deacon, so you have that much sin. I'm trying to reach out of the camera. I don't know why I said that.
I'm not alone.
And I'm outnumbered, yeah, I know. But what we need to see is, as far as making us liable to God's judgment, it's not, oh, a little white lie and adultery. It's, I can't reach that high because it's all infinite. The little innocent little lies and the adultery and the murder and whatever, the lust or the covetousness or the greed, they're all infinite. Because all of them, even one, can send you to hell forever. So we can't quantify sin. And we can't quantify grace. What Christ does on the cross is not so much. It's an infinite grace. And God's grace to even the quote-unquote smallest of sinners is still an infinite grace. So that's part of the problem here. But Paul's response, rather than dealing with all of that metaphysical, is to simply say, look, why in the world should you continue to sin when you're dead to sin? If you're a believer, Paul says, you're dead to sin. Well, okay, how is it that I have become dead to sin? And what he does, starting in verse 3, is he makes this elaborate set of connections. And you need to follow what's going on to understand Paul's point. He says in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So here's what Paul is going to do. He's going to give us three links of a chain. Okay? The first link is your baptism. The second link is your regeneration. The third link is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And all three of those, Paul is going to look at under the paradigm of death, burial, and resurrection. Your baptism is a death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? So a good proper understanding of Romans 6, there goes sprinkling. Sorry. You don't put a little water on the forehead. You have died to sin, you have been buried, and you are coming out of that water in the likeness of His own resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection in baptism. Now, why is baptism a death, burial, and resurrection? Because you have undergone your own personal experience of death, burial, and resurrection when you got saved. You're not the person you used to be. That person is dead and buried. You are now a new person, not perfectly new, but still new. And so the old you has been died and buried, and you have now been raised to a new you. That's the new birth. That's being born again. That's regeneration. Okay? So your baptism is, water baptism is a death, burial, and resurrection. Because when you were born again, there was a death, burial, and resurrection. Now, the third link. Why is it that when you were born again, you had a death, burial, and resurrection? Because Christ died for you on the cross, was buried for you in the tomb, and was raised for you on the third day. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection purchases, pays for, if you will, your salvation, your death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, you testify to that in baptism with a water death, burial, and resurrection. And all those three links are all connected and looked at that way. So, let's follow that through, if you will, starting at verse 3, and then we're going to read on down from there. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay? When you were baptized, you were making a profession of faith in the death, burial of Christ and His resurrection. Well, Christ rose from the dead. So guess what? You also walk in newness of life. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Baptism isn't we put you under the water and then we leave you there. We put you under the water and, God willing, we pull you back up again. Why? Because when Christ was buried in the tomb, the Father didn't leave Him in the tomb. He came back up. So if we've been united in His death, well, the likeness of His death in baptism, then we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. So, baptism is a statement. I am united to Christ. I am undergoing water, death, burial, and resurrection because my spirit, through the new birth, has undergone a death, burial, and resurrection because Christ paid for that through His death, burial, and resurrection. So, if I've been united in the likeness of His death, I'm also united in the likeness of His resurrection. There's a newness of life. Knowing my old man, the person that I was before I came to faith in Christ, that old guy who lied and cheated and thought it was fun, that old guy who whatever, that old man has been crucified with Christ. Christ's death has resulted in my dying to what I used to be. That old sinner is no longer around. The body of sin might be done away with. This is a metaphor that Paul is talking about here. When someone is crucified on the cross, there's a physical body that is crucified. Here, when we are crucified with Christ, it's the body of sin that is done away with. Not a physical body, but a body of sin. That is, in other words, our sin nature. That is done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Before we were born again, we were slaves of sin. But he who has died has been freed from sin. And Paul's point is this. Sin is this taskmaster that owns the unsaved person. We do what sin wants us to do before we're a Christian. But then when we die and come out of that, crucified with Christ and raised with Christ, in the new birth, we are now no longer that person. So there's no slavery. I'm not owned by sin anymore, because I have died. Now, if we died with Christ, what? We believe we should also live with Him. So, verse 11, I'm going to jump down a little bit. You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Paul's point is this. If these three links of the chain, okay, and I'm going to reverse the order for a moment. Christ died, buried, rose from the dead. What does that do? It purchases my own regeneration, my death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, when I have become born again, dead, buried, and raised from spiritual death, I am freed from sin, and I make testimony of that in my baptism, death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, if I have died, and this is what Paul zooms in on, if I'm not the old person that I used to be, if I'm a new man, I am no longer a slave of sin. The old man was a slave of sin, but that's not me anymore. That's somebody else. I died. And I'm a new person. So the new person is not a slave of sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, because you're not a slave to sin anymore. You don't have to sin. Fundamental point of Romans 6, and I've rushed through this, and no, I've not exegeted the entire passage, but I've just kind of given you an overview of what it's teaching. The fundamental point is this, that we as Christians possess an ability to actually obey. The unsaved person cannot and will not obey God. They might do some things outwardly religious, but they're not obeying God. They're doing it for their own conscience. They're doing it to look good. They're doing it trying to earn salvation. They're not doing it in true heart obedience. But a Christian can. Because you're not under the bondage of sin anymore. All right, let me stop there. I've kind of been going at it for a while. Questions or comments? I see some wheels turning, but no hands. Okay. Let's contrast this idea for a moment then with some different ideas. What we're saying is that Romans 6 is teaching us that because we are born again, we are not the person we used to be. And because we are not that person, we are not under the bondage of sin that is the trademark of unsaved people. Right? Okay. Well, if we can obey, right, and we can please God as Christians, can we do so perfectly? Now, I'm going to cover this more in detail next week, but why not? You can, so just do it, right? Just, you know, whose slogan is that? Just do it. Nike? Yeah. Just do it.
Are you asking if it's possible for us to do it perfectly?
Good delineation. The question is, am I asking, is it possible for us to do it perfectly? Yes, let's go with that for now. It's a little bit like, is it theoretically possible that somebody could make a choice as an unsaved person that is a good spiritual choice? And the answer is, well, no, even though they have the faculty and capability of doing it. So, maybe that's a bad analogy. I'm just trying to think that one through. Maybe that's not such a good analogy to make. Does the Christian know how to obey? Yes. Can we obey? Yes. Will we perfectly obey? No. Now, any of you ever familiar with the Higher Life movement? Does that name ring a bell to anybody? Higher Life? Sometimes the Deeper Life, but usually the Higher Life movement. The Keswick movement. Okay? Watchman Nee. Okay, there we go. Yeah. How many of you, out of curiosity, how many of you read The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee? I was given that book by a youth director. And I understand God is sovereign over all things, but that's one book I wish I was never given. Because it sent me on a path for years that ultimately led to sort of a despair. Let me give you Watchman Nee's interpretation of Romans 6. Okay? Watchman Nee says, when you become a Christian, you are in essence the driver of an invincible tank. You'll like this, Matt. Matt was a tank driver for the Army. But your tank is invincible. And so no weapon that man has ever devised can harm your tank. Devil can't get at you. Unless, what happens? Unless you come out of the tank. So he talks about a technique that Chinese snipers used against the Japanese at the beginning of World War II when Japan had invaded the mainland of China. And the Chinese, of course, did not have tanks. But what the snipers would do is they would ping a bullet off the roof of that tank at exactly like 3-second intervals. Bing, three, bing, bing. And they would do that about 10 times and then stop. And I have no idea what a bullet ricocheting off the lid of your tank would sound like. But then it stops. And he said, invariably, the Japanese soldiers would get curious. And if they didn't pop out right away, they might wait 30 seconds and then do it again. And eventually, they would open the lid of that tank and they'd pop their head out to see what was going on, and then boom, that was the end of the driver. And that's how they fought the Japanese tanks. So Watchman Nee, who was Chinese, his point was, see, you when you get saved, this is not true, this is not biblical, but this was his perspective, okay? His perspective was, you're in this invincible tank and you can't sin unless you come out of the tank. And the tank is reckoning yourself dead to Christ, dead to sin in Christ. So when you were getting tempted, what you were supposed to do is you're supposed to say, nope, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin, dead to sin, dead to sin, dead to sin. And just repeat that. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. I'm tempted to sin. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. Boy, that's a great looking card. Love that. Nope, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. It's a Corvette. Nope, can't. I'm dead to sin. Dead to sin. Dead to sin. It's a red Corvette. Nope, nope, so I'm dead to sin. Dead to sin. Dead to sin. Dead to sin. Won't covet Won't covet a Corvette. Won't do it. Oh, it's a Corvette. I'm dead to sin. And so, by constantly reminding yourself you're dead to sin, and don't do anything. Don't act. Don't resist the sin on your own. Stay in the tank. And if you did that, you could be perfect. The problem, other than the fact that it doesn't work, is that one day it dawned on me, even being tempted, why am I being tempted? Well, okay, so let's blame Satan. He's a good scapegoat. We'll blame him. But why is it a problem? Because there's a part of me that wants to sin. Well, that part of me that wants to sin, that wants to lust, that wants to covet, that wants to lie, the part of me that wants those things, is that sin? Yes. See, Watchman Nee, the problem with his whole point, it dawned on me eventually after years, was that his idea of sin was the actual action. As long as you don't commit the action, you're perfect. You find the same thing in Charles Finney's theology as well, his perfectionism. Sin is just simply doing the thing. So if I want to rob a bank, or some of you remember the story of where I was casing Walmart before I realized I was casing Walmart. The armored car had pulled up. They left the doors open. And they're carrying bags in and out. And it dawned on me, there's nobody watching this thing. You know? So yeah, I'm casing the armored car, thinking to myself, how many days a week does this show up? Do they do it at this time every time? Do they always follow the same pattern? There's a part of me that's going out of greed and materialism and thinking to myself, yeah. Well, isn't that sin? Isn't that part of me sin? Watchman Nee and Charles Finney and other perfectionists say, well, as long as I don't get out of the car, grab two bags of money and run, I haven't sinned. As long as I don't do the action. When Paul says you're dead to sin, he is, in context, he is saying you are no longer a slave of sin, but that doesn't mean you are going to be perfect in your freedom. All ideas of perfectionism usually come down to this, that as long as you don't actually commit the act, it's not sin. And what we have to recognize is that our heart and our understanding are still as important as ever. Questions or comments? Brother.
If we go back to where the chapter starts, it's answering the question. What Paul is answering the question. Some people want to say, let's sin more because God will have to pour more grace and he will get more glorified. It is not whether we sin or not. It is we're dead. You know, we're dead to sin. We're not perfect.
Right.
I'm saying that, it's like a tank, or it's it's not sin until you do it. It's missing the whole point of this section here, right?
I think Watchman Nee is just missing the whole point of Romans 6.
Maybe the whole Romans.
Well, yeah, okay, yeah.
That's hard.
And interestingly enough, the book, The Normal Christian Life, which was the multi-million seller by Watchman Nee, The Normal Christian Life, to him, being perfect is normal. Christians should just normally be perfectly sinless or functioning this way. Deals with Romans 6. Guess what it didn't deal with? Romans 7.
Yeah, and the other point is, if we don't sin after conversion, what's the whole point of the New Testament?
Yeah, I mean, Paul gives, what's the point of the New Testament is the question. If we don't sin, or if we're capable of being perfect. Why does Paul talk about husbands, love your wives? If I can just, I'm in the tank and I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to this sin, I'm dead to sin, then I just automatically perfectly love my wife. I don't need instructions telling me how or why. Okay?
Next time.
Or where Paul says, do not follow the ways of the unbelievers, the Gentiles, and do the things that are shameful even to be spoken of by them. Well, if all I have to do is just walk around saying, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin, then I don't have to even have that instruction. The New Testament becomes unnecessary.
So, are there folks out there that would, rather than being driven to despair, as you would, delude themselves into believing that I'm good, I'm sinless, because watch me be?
Are there people who have actually stated, I am sinless?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I'll throw you one. Saw a video clip. Joyce Meyer said, I haven't sinned in 20 years. I just woke up one morning and decided I'm not going to sin anymore.
I said that kind of as a loaded question because I have come across people who said, Christian, I don't sin. And then want to call me out. Every day.
Yeah, here's my response to that. The greatest, most central, most fundamental command of the Scriptures is you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. I cannot think of one second of my life that I have ever loved God with all of my strength, all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind. Which tells me that every second that I breathe, I am in some degree violating the most fundamental, crucial commandment of all Scripture. I don't stand by good works. I stand by grace because I need grace every second I breathe.
God saved me from my sin, but it appears that you've been saved in your sin. And
so, and the response to that is, no, God is saving me from my sin, but there's a process that's involved. And this, pardon the grammar, this ain't heaven. And I ain't perfect. I will be. And that is the reason, that's the role of hope. Faith, hope, and charity, these three. What's the role of hope? Hope is there's coming a day when I will be perfect. I will be sinless. Not just in action, but in my heart, my thoughts, my affections. Every moment, every second, I will love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind for all eternity. That time is not now. God has chosen to leave me here and to fight. And it's a war. It's a battle. And there's reasons for that. Very good reasons for it. The apostles go out and they cast out demons when Christ commissions them. And he's still alive. And they go out and they come back all excited. Even the demons are subject to us. And what does Christ say? Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in what? Your names are written in the book of life. What's more important than spiritual accomplishments or spiritual whatever? What's more important than all of the great things that you can do for God? It's what God has done for you. That's even greater than that. And what God wants most of all is people who are satisfied and delighted and rejoice that by grace alone my sins are forgiven. Because if you don't do that, you will never pursue holiness if you don't rejoice in the freeness of the gift of God to cover your sins. This is why I think back in the confession, when God converts a sinner and does what? And translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin. It's being out of trying to earn God's favor and being in a state of grace where our sins are forgiven That's where we understand what it means to be freed from the bondage of our sin. And that's how we pursue holiness, by grace alone. Okay? So, we can obey. And we are commanded, don't let sin reign. Right? Present yourselves, members as instruments of righteousness. Sin should not have dominion over you, shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, you're under grace. Okay? Verse 14. So we are not like the lost person. The lost person is in bondage to sin. The lost person still loves their sin. The lost person, the gospel makes no sense. God makes no sense. The Bible makes no sense. Sin makes sense. Sin is fun. Give the gospel to a lost person, and if the Spirit is not working, they will just look at you with the deer in the headlights look, eyes glaze over, and go, huh? That makes no sense. And they have no affection for it whatsoever. But when the Spirit of God works in a man's heart, convicts him, and then brings him to life and converts him, and he's now under grace, the bondage to sin is broken, and now we can submit and obey God. It is not let go and let God. It is not walk around, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin. We'll talk more about this next week and get into the details of what's involved. There is a war, there is a struggle. But in that war and in that struggle, we can fight and we will see obedience and, in fact, progressive holiness throughout. Okay. Any last questions or comments before we shut it down? Brother.
Since sin starts with the thought, isn't the thought of sinning a sin?
Absolutely. Since sin starts with a thought, then isn't the thought of sin itself a sin? Because it reflects a desire. I want that. This is what James talks about in James chapter 1. Where does sin come from? Well, it comes from your own lusts. And then when the lust conceives, it brings forth sin. Yes. And that's also why Romans 12 says, what are we supposed to do? Be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. So we're in this battle. I'm a new man, but I'm not a perfectly new man. And so if my will, my decisions are based on what I think and what I love, then what do I need to change if I'm going to be successful in this battle? What I think and what I love. Okay?
Can I just have a comment? It's humanly impossible to be perfect. So in your prayers, you have to ask God to forgive you for your sins.
Yes, ma'am.
Unknown.
Yes, ma'am. And again, not for the sake of keeping salvation, of course, born again, but for the sake of making sure my mind is changed and my fellowship with God is clear. Right? I do something to make my wife angry. I'm not concerned she's going to divorce me. Kill me? Maybe. Divorce me? No. Okay? Good friend of mine, wife said, when we got married, you said, till death do us part. It's up to you how the death happens. She looked at you, bro. I'm not worried about the fracture of the marriage, but it does make the relationship difficult, doesn't it? Kind of like that with God. When I sin, I'm not worried about God disowning me as a child. I am his son and his son forever. But there's an aspect of relationship that I've got to clear up by confessing my sins, even the ones I don't know about.
He said, you fear we have that we don't want to offend God because of what he has done. It's not fear of losing salvation. It's the fear of the Lord that his people have because we want to
It's the fear of a child offending a parent that he loves and knows loves him. Yeah, and I've got to confess that and keep that right. Brother, one last one and we'll go.
So I had a very good friend who was a brother who believed that he had become a sinner.
Oh, wow.
And I had a new conversation with him over the years. I haven't spoken to him in a year now. But I always thought the irony of his situation was that the greatest
Yeah, if there comes a point where if someone believes they are sinless, again, instead of looking at the actions, we have to ask ourselves, where's our heart? And that becomes the issue. Yeah. I remember full well when I was following Watchman Nee, beginning to realize there's a certain kind of pride because I knew something that other people didn't know. But pride isn't sin, you understand? And I'm being sarcastic. All right, let's wrap it up, close in prayer. Excuse me. Our Father in heaven, we ask that today, from your word, we have been challenged that because we are not earning our salvation through law or good works, that because by love and grace you have covered all of our sins, the ones we know about, the ones we don't know about, the ones we've already committed and the ones we're going to commit, all are already paid for through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, then, that in that spirit of love, we would pursue holiness. We would remember that in the work of regeneration, of being born again by your Spirit, you have made us new people. We are not what we were before. And we are not slaves of sin. It is possible not to sin and to obey. Help us to work, Father, at understanding your word and meditating on these things and in prayer and in a spirit of rejoicing. Help us to learn more of what it means to love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And grant to us that our treasures would be in heaven, not the treasures of streets of gold or mansions, but the treasure of a sinless life, of being like Christ who died for us, of loving you with all of our heart, soul, and mind perfectly forever and ever, and in that being united in perfect praise and basking in the great glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Give us hearts and affections for heaven, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.